Well, happy Father's Day to everyone, and thank you. So I'm going to be scooting out of here right after service today to get home to Southern California for our 6 o'clock Father's Day dinner tonight. So my father's in town, and my brother's in town with his two kids, and we had a great graduation week for my son, so it's just been a packed week. So let me open in prayer, and let's look at God's Word together this morning. Well, God, we praise you that you are our perfect Heavenly Father and that you are filled with goodness toward your children in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for turning our lives around in Him, granting us a full salvation, and giving us the Holy Spirit so that we know that we really are your sons and daughters. And we also thank you, Lord God, for giving to us the fathers that you've given to us to instruct us, to train us in righteousness and godliness. And I pray for the fathers that are here this morning, that that you would encourage them from your word this morning, and by what we study and what we meditate upon, that you would cause them to see Jesus more clearly, and in doing so, that they would be able to teach their families more clearly about Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series on Jesus in the Psalms, and today we're going to be looking at Psalm 40. And Psalm 40, you'll find as we read through it this morning, we'll just read through the stanzas as we go, is one of the favorites of Christians. And in fact, Psalm 40 is traditionally used for Good Friday celebrations because you see so much in Psalm 40 that relates to Jesus' work on the cross. But it's especially an interesting psalm as well because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the author relies upon Psalm 40 to talk about Jesus' incarnation, the eternal Son of God who would become man, and to talk about his cross eventually. In fact, the passage begins there in Hebrews 10, and we'll look at it much later this morning. It says, "Consequently, when he," referring to Christ, "when he came into the world, he said," and then he quotes Psalm 40. Did you know that Jesus said something when he came into the world? It's very interesting. And so from our vantage point in the history of redemption, we see that Jesus has completed Psalm 40. In his own words, he said, "It is finished." And in light of this, we can look on Psalm 40 as being declared anew to us, afresh to us, by the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40, and we're going to be listening together to Jesus Christ, our deliverance preacher. Psalm 40 is all about the proclamation of deliverance by the one who was delivered, who would deliver us all. Deliverance is proclaimed to us by the delivered one, Jesus Christ, who would deliver us all by his sacrifice on the cross. And so we gain joy by going through these two movements of the psalm together. And in verses 1 to 10, we remember previous deliverances or salvations that God has brought into our life. And then in verses 11 to 17, we look forward and we wait for the coming deliverance. Now, I don't know if you've ever, anybody do a read through the Bible in a year program? And you ever get in the Psalms and you just keep reading psalm after psalm after psalm? Well, if you were to actually do that with the Psalms, I know some of us take breaks, but you read Psalm 37, Psalm 38, Psalm 39, it would create in you a longing for Psalm 40. So you can go check it out on your own later, but it's like, so you read these psalms, and you're thinking, so when is salvation going to come? And then you get to Psalm 40. And you'll also notice that when you get to Psalm 70, Psalm 70 picks up on Psalm 40 and applies a lot of the very applicable aspects to our lives and wisdom. So it's a psalm of David. Likely this one was written by David for the choir director, and it was a royal supplication. Whereas the king, he's coming to ask God for things. And all of the psalms, as we've been learning, can especially the ones by David, can be interpreted at four levels. That is, how they applied to David, one, and two, to the people of God under David. And then in the New Testament, from our perspective, how do they apply to Jesus Christ? And in parallel, although not in every detail, to the people of Jesus Christ. How do they apply to us as the people of God? And so we'll be doing that this morning as we go through. Notice that Psalm 40 is not a perfect overlay on the life of Jesus Christ. You know, not all the details in there, and you can't like line it up and check off which verses got fulfilled when. But it's a background picture of what his life, the life of the Messiah, would be like when he came into the world. And then, of course, when he came, the picture is all filled in, and the fullness is brought to our attention. So Jesus waited patiently while he was here for deliverance from his enemies and deliverance from death, doing the will of God his Father in redemption. And so again, in Psalm 40, he proclaims this deliverance to us. So let's look at the first movement. There are multiple topics as we go through. Verses 1 to 3 is one section. Every two or three verses, it's a new section of the psalm, and I'll point it out for you as we go. But let's begin with the first one, where there's just waiting and waiting for deliverance taking place. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This might be a passage you memorized at some point about your salvation and what God has done for you. But the psalmist is talking about a particular past salvation or deliverance or rescue that he experienced from Yahweh. And notice what God did in that whole deliverance. All the verbs. He turned. He heard. He lifted up and he set firmly. And best of all, he put a new song in the psalmist's mouth. Has he done this for you as well? Put a new song in your soul and in your mouth? Rescued you from something? You know, persevering prayer pays off. And it pays off when we're submissive to God. This mud pit that the psalmist was in might suggest a lot of things, a severe sickness, a near-death experience, enemies closing in on him, or some other great severity. But, you know, we've all been there sometime in our life in the miry bog, in the mud pit, not able to do anything to rescue ourselves. And you know what? It's very possible you'll be in the same situation again someday. And then the victory is given, though sometimes it's very long in waiting. But now the psalmist is secure. He's filled with confidence for life. And as a result, he gives praise to God. And the people are called to praise along with him. We've all been there too, where we've been relieved that God has finally answered our prayers and delivered us from trouble. And you know, that's going to happen again as well too. And God will deliver you. Now, these verses might be seen really as they're an introduction. They're a summary of the whole psalm. It's all right here in the first few verses. This is the situation of everyone who trusts in the Lord. And as such, we're going to see the character of Jesus in this psalm peeking out in every single stanza, because Jesus is the epitome of the one who does God's will and gets delivered from trials in this life. So let's talk about Jesus a little bit. So our Lord Jesus Christ was stuck in the most miry pit of all, being upon the cross for our sins. And his cry for help from a position of obedience from God was heard, and God the Father eventually would raise him from the dead. Such a victory brought such great joy to Jesus Christ that he expressed this back to God and expressed it to the people of God when he was raised into heaven and exalted on high. And it brought fresh praise from the people of God throughout all of history. And this verse, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, is the outcome of Jesus' whole life, his victory over the grave, over sin, death, and hell for his people. Verses 4 and 5, it's a reflection on blessing. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So here we see this new trust in Yahweh, in the one eternal God from the psalmist, and how such a person is truly blessed. He refuses to turn to the things that this world tells us to trust in, like our pride, our wisdom, our reasoning, power, our ingenuity in getting out of our situations, false gods that they would have been encouraging him to turn to get help, anything but Christ. is what this world wants us to put our hope in when we're in trouble. Many have asked him to do those things, the psalmist originally. Many people ask us to do the same way, same thing, to get out of things rather than rely upon Christ. But those who wander off and seek to solve their own problems in their own power, they just end up trusting in themselves even further and distancing themselves even further from God's blessing, and they end up eventually being disappointed. But we're blessed because we trust in God and secure in him. And the wonders that are mentioned here, your wonders are multiplied to me, are the things that we would sort of just casually refer to miracles. God did a miracle for me. And we say those kinds of things. And the works of God, along with all of his thoughts and his care for us as his people, his plans that he has for us, they're beyond counting in this psalm. How much of it we do see, but have you ever considered how much you don't see of how many thoughts God has for you? As the history of redemption unfolds and God's blessings in your life were a part of that plan, his thoughts toward us as his people cannot be counted. They're infinite. I mean, have you ever tried doing this? Tried telling all the stories of all the things that God has done for you, how he's cared for you, how he showed you his character. In fact, here's some homework for you. Go do that. Start recounting to God in a time of prayer and praise all the things he's done for you, and don't stop until you get overwhelmed. Then you'll experience Psalm 40 and what the psalmist is talking about, because our God cannot be compared with anything. And then concerning Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, well, the Father's thoughts and plans toward him are infinitely more glorious and infinitely more numerous. They're eternal. And they're eternal to the internal happiness of this one triune God. This was also true in God the Father's thoughts toward God the Son in his upcoming incarnation, and then the despicable cross of wrath that he had to endure, but then also his thoughts toward his Son in the plan of redemption and bringing glory upon glory that would flow out from it. Verses 6 to 8 talks about a full life dedication. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, this could be referring to the animal sacrifices and other sacrifices that David might be making, King David, before he goes into battle with some enemies of his and enemies of the people of God. And he wants to make sure he's clean before God, atoning for sins and making sure he's in right fellowship with God. Or it could be the opposite. It could be after he came back from a successful campaign and he's giving offerings to God in thanksgiving for being there with him and blessing him in the victory. But regardless, it's really important for us in the American Evangelical Church to realize that these sacrifices are a must. They're required. And they're very, very important. A common misunderstanding is that, well, God didn't really want the sacrifices. But the sacrifices of them are very important. A worshiper of Yahweh would be required to offer these sacrifices in faith. And then he would be accepted with God. Now, of course, in themselves, they're not enough, because religious activity is never enough. It has to be united with faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And by his grace, God opened his ear. God awakened him, made him attentive, made him meet the true spirituality requirement for God. And David speaks from the heart here when he says, I came to do your will, O my God. He's inclined his heart to the law, to the scriptures, to desire them, to obey them, to conform in all ways to them. And this predicts what's going to take place in the new covenant for us, in our life. All of this gets intensified because the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and makes us even more willing, in many ways, than David, to do God's will and to want to serve him. He's speaking about his personal life, but he's also speaking about his role as king and the need for justice and righteousness in the world. And the duty of the kings of Israel was to know the law and to obey it. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." Now, it's this section of the psalm that actually catches the attention of the writer to the Hebrews. It's this section. This declaration typifies Jesus Christ's incarnation. He came to do the will of God. It typifies his whole life. He lived his life doing the will of God the Father, and it completed his life when he gave himself obediently upon death in doing the will of God all through. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10, you can see this for yourself. So the author of Hebrews writes, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then there's a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the full thing, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is quite a fulfillment of Psalm 40. We're told that God the Son spoke the words of Psalm 40 to God the Father just prior to his incarnation, coming into the world. Did you know that? He announced what he was coming to do in the presence of God and the holy angels. These words indicate the intention of the Son of God to fulfill his part in completing the covenant of redemption, in making the will of his Father his own, to live and to die according to the law for the redemption of God's chosen ones. And so in ultimate obedience, this takes place, and Christ supersedes the old covenant sacrifices by sacrificing himself, a perfect sacrifice that would take away sins. So this incarnation announcement that Jesus gave is also an announcement of a covenant change. The history of redemption was changing. The Son of God came to annul or to remove the first covenant and to bring in the second one, a new order, according to the will of God. And so finally, the argument of the author of Hebrews concludes with simply saying, "And by that will, we've been sanctified. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is the ultimate cause of our salvation, the will of God. That's the ultimate cause of our salvation. This will is also the will of redemption of the Father and of the Son. This will is also the will of Jesus Christ that obeyed for our redemption. This will is also the will to accomplish sanctification for his people, to provide for their perfection. This will is also the will of Psalm 40. Jesus offered to God his perfect obedience, his perfect life and death to obtain our perfect redemption. This is why the writer to Hebrews loves Psalm 40. This is its ultimate fulfillment. It's all about Jesus Christ who would come into the world. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, there's the proclamation duty that is kept. "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." The psalmist can't keep the deliverance to himself. Looking back now to the original context with David, he can't keep it to himself. He has to declare it. And, of course, Psalm 40 declares to Christians and churches all over the whole world how great God's glory is. In fact, that's why Psalm 40 is even in the Bible, because he couldn't keep his mouth shut. He had to tell us about the great deliverance of God and the great deliverer who would come. It speaks of God's character and how he displays himself to his people. Righteousness, deliverance, faithfulness, salvation, a covenant love, and truth and faithfulness. There's a joy so great in God that we know the same joy in Jesus Christ, and I hope you don't keep your joy to yourself. Well, now the fulfillment for Jesus Christ. Well, he was gloriously seen in heaven when he ascended into heaven, and Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that when he got there, there was a coronation ceremony. And you can read that in Hebrews 2, but he's ascended and exalted, and we read in Hebrews 2:10 and following, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," quoting Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, quoting Isaiah 8, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." In other words, Jesus is exalted to heaven, and he proclaims the victory and the great victory to all the saved in heaven and to the angelic beings when he gets there. So these messianic passages in Psalm 22, Isaiah 8, they're all applied with great confidence to Jesus Christ and the vindication and the exaltation that he would receive. Well, Psalm 40 fits right in here as well. It could just as well have been quoted, because that's who the great congregation is. You see the great congregation at the beginning of verse 9, the end of verse 10? Jesus proclaims to the great congregation the fulfillment that he has brought, and he exalts God in heaven in the midst of all the redeemed and the angelic beings. And this proclamation gets carried throughout the earth as we as his people proclaim this gospel. So we remember deliverances, too. Application-wise, another one here. Psalm 40, again, like all the Psalms, they're to be used. Psalms are to be used by us to help us in our praise. And so we can use Psalm 40 when we remember those times where we waited and we waited and we waited on God to deliver us or to rescue us, and he did. We, like David and the people of God, can reflect on the blessing of having faith in God and rededicate our lives. Say along with David, "I've come to do your will, Lord." That's what my heart wants to express. And we simply enjoy telling one another about our joy in the Lord. That's what Psalm 40 is all about, this deliverance that has been proclaimed to us that we proclaim to others. So then the second movement, that was all past in the experience of the psalmist. Now he's looking forward to a new problem that's come upon his life in verses 11 to 17, and he's waiting for a new deliverance. So sin and trouble appear in verses 11 and 12. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." So the recalling of the past in verses 1 through 10, and even this recent problem, and the recent deliverance that took place, they're all helpful for this new crisis. The previous 10 verses are a way for the psalmist to even counsel his own soul in the midst of his present situation. Have you ever tried that? Rather than being stuck on the problems that we're facing in the current situation or some great trial, but to actually counsel your soul by looking back in history and how God has delivered you repeatedly and what he's done in your life over all the years, because it builds confidence that God will yet deliver you again, even though this new trial seems insurmountable and something you've never, ever faced in your life before. So you can use Psalm 40 to help you in those times as well. It's a very helpful strategy, and Christians throughout the ages have used it. And verse 11 is both this declaration for a prayer for mercy. It's confident. It's a confident prayer that God will show mercy. He'll act in his covenant committed love toward his people. He'll be true to it. He'll always protect you if you're his child. And we know that this is pivotal in our faith to really, at our core, believe that God has our best interests at heart. Now, his confession here, the psalmist originally, about my iniquities, is perhaps best seen here as taking on himself the sins of his people as the king. That's how most scholars take it. It's the collective sins of the people of God that are responsible, it seems, in the psalmist's mind, for all the troubles that are coming upon Israel these days, and especially as him, as the king. And it's the problems that come out of this sin that overwhelm David so strongly, so much so that he can't even process them anymore. There are too many. And he can't see clearly to even try to manage through them to accomplish what he needs to do. It could be talking about many enemies attacking him, dissenters in his own leadership, opponents within the people of God, unrestrained people who just break God's law. But he himself lives by God's law. Now, we can also very easily see in this psalm the troubles of Jesus on the cross. We can easily think about his cross and how Jesus was overwhelmed by the sins of the people that he was carrying on that cross. He didn't carry any of his own sin. He was the perfect one. And this makes it even all the more overwhelming when, especially Psalm 40, like I said, is traditionally used for Good Friday, we contemplate how our sins was what Jesus died for. And then we think about what happened on that cross and his cry of dereliction under the overwhelming weight of the sin. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we also consider how he entrusted himself on the cross to God the Father and to doing his will. And that even started back in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before when he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. All the way to the point when he expired on the cross and he said, it is finished. And we praise Jesus for his faithfulness from the very beginning in the incarnation for us, even while, as Scripture says, we were yet sinners. He came for us. Then verses 13 to 15 talks about the enemies of God. It says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. So this repentance would bring deliverance. Here's a prayer of quick repentance for quick deliverance. And yet it's asked in accordance with Yahweh's pleasure, with God's pleasure. The psalmist admits that it's surely right of God to decide and do what he wants to bring him low. But it is not the enemy's right to bring him low. They just seek to gain advantage because there's a weak believer in their midst. And they want to take advantage of this situation over the king and over against him and the kingdom and ultimately against God himself and his own purposes. There's a great statement by Micah the prophet in chapter 7 when he says this, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. So even as a Christian, when you fail, miserably even, people are going to seek to take advantage of you because of that situation. But even then, our hope is in God, that he will at the right time lift us up again and we will look with victory upon our enemies. And so it would please the Lord God, and the psalmist requests a speedy deliverance. David prays for those who are seeking his life, may be seeking to kill him, that God would humiliate them. And that they would be so confused they would not be successful against him. David prays for his enemies who desire to hurt him as the king, that they would be forced back in a retreat and dishonored and disgraced as terrible warriors. These are not personal enemies that David just sort of doesn't get along with in his community. These are people who are destroying the nation. These are people who are opposing God's rule through him. And we see their shameless contempt recorded here in their laughing at him. Aha, aha. So he is praying all this not so much out of a personal vengeance, although certainly I suppose some of that's there, but it's according to the justice and the mercy for the people of God. He is the king. He's installed by God. He's the leader of the nation. And upon the people, that all depend upon him. And he wants what's best for them and for the glory of God's name. Now we can quickly think about the greater son of David, and Jesus Christ is his name, and what he endured on that cross. Mark 15, it's recorded, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And our Lord Jesus would be saved from his enemies on that day of glory, and it would be made known in his resurrection and ascension. And we now know that he will save us from our enemies too. We know that at the very end of history, God's going to make all his enemies lick the dust. They will bow before him, and he will consign them to an eternal destruction and misery for his magnified glory. And it will fulfill the prayers of this psalm when that day comes in Psalm 40. It's recorded for us in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then we come to the final stanza, verses 16 to 17. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is Yahweh. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." When deliverance comes, and it will come, the people of God rejoice again. It almost seems like that's the whole point of all the troubles in our lives. And all the deliverance that come in our lives from God is for greater praise for him and for greater joy for us. Have you ever considered the possibility that that might be the answer to the question that you and so many others ask of why? Why this God? Why that? Well, it's so that he can deliver you again and so that you can praise him again and that you can find joy in him again. And every time it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. David's prayer is for God seekers to find their joy and gladness in God, to love seeing God rescue them and rescue other people and to tell those stories and to encourage each other with those stories. And they, we would drown out, you see how it's orchestrated here. So we drown out the verse 15, aha, ahas of the enemies with the verse 16, great is Yahweh. They're both quotations of what happens. So the enemies are laughing and deriding you, but in God, we have victory over them. The psalm ends on a very personal note in verse 17. As the psalmist is the leader of the people of God, here it's a restatement of the urgency of the situation he finds himself in. It's a re-recognition that he's dependent upon God for victory in life. He doesn't presume upon God, but he believes in his ability and his faithfulness. And he waits all over again. We're back to verse 1. And this cycle could be repeated and repeated and repeated in our lives. And it is. And that's one of the uses of Psalm 40, is to help us in these times of wanting deliverance. You see, because that's life with God. That's what it's like. That's life with Christ. It's a life of trials and deliverances and trials and deliverances. So that we love Jesus all the more. Jesus waited patiently for deliverance from his enemies, from death, doing the will of God, his Father, in redemption. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And our Lord Jesus Christ also likewise looked beyond this to the joy that would come as our Savior and as our model for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's written, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We wait for coming deliverances. We wait for the final coming deliverance. And so we think about and being rescued from death, from sin, from hell, from all of our enemies, and how each of these sources brings so much trouble in our life. But we thank God for the deliverance that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And like David and the people of God back then, we have a great hope that's now made much more clearer to us for the final coming deliverance of Jesus Christ when he comes in full righteousness and he returns and he reigns. You see, deliverance is proclaimed in Psalm 40 by the delivered one, Jesus Christ, for all of our deliverance. I hope you heard him this morning. Not me, but the deliverance preacher. He proclaimed your deliverance. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man proclaims by Psalm 40 his incarnation and his salvation. This is part of our project that we've been going through and looking at a messianic reading of the Psalms. How do you see Jesus in the Psalms? Because Jesus said all the Psalms pointed to him in the Gospel of Luke. So we've been concentrating, or I've been telling you about the 21 most recognized messianic psalms, but or the obvious ones, but all of the psalms speak about Jesus Christ. And there's some that speak mainly about his life, like this one where you read the psalm and you start making all these connections in the New Testament. Well, you know, Jesus obeyed God. Jesus kept the will of the Father. Jesus suffered. Jesus was delivered. And there are many psalms that parallel his life. And then there are many psalms that speak about his kingship. Because he's the perfect fulfillment of David, the greatest king, and the one after God's own heart in the Old Testament. So after 3 weeks together, looking at Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 40, I hope you can see how this is done. You read through the psalm many times on your own at two levels, the historical level of what was taking place when the psalm was written, and then at the fulfillment level of Jesus Christ fulfilling the psalm. And as you do that, you read God's word over and over, praying that the Lord opens your mind to understanding, you're going to have to stop in awe and actually praise God for what you found, what he revealed to you. And you can even use the passages in the New Testament that you find support the psalm or quote the psalm or reference the psalm in some way. And then once you recognize all these truths and how valuable they are, go tell people about what you've discovered. We've seen so much of Jesus in the Psalms already. Psalm 2 is talked about the anointed son to be kissed. Psalm 8, the perfect man to be crowned. And Psalm 40 is the deliverance preacher to be heard. Next Sunday, we're going to finish with a most beautiful and fitting royal psalm, Psalm 45, the blessed sovereign to be praised. So may the Holy Spirit fill our lives with joy and peace from the Psalms. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you so much for your care for us as your people, those of us who you've chosen and redeemed in Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we adore you this morning in a fresh way, seeing you again in the Psalms, in Psalm 40, and how it recounts your perfect will being fulfilled, the will of your Father and your will to redeem a people for glory. We praise you for coming into the world, being willing to be humiliated in such a way and throughout your life and on the cross, and that you were finally vindicated in glory, and we praise you and adore you for that as well. And we ask that you would fill us with peace and the Holy Spirit as your people. For your glory, amen.